Well, we've been working our way through the book of Job this fall. The first week we talked about Job, who was a righteous and rich man. Then last week we talked about Satan, the enemy, and his dark ambitions towards Job. And then this week we're coming to something that is very central to the book of Job, the theme of Job's sufferings. The title of today's sermon is Job, Wretched and Tormented. It's almost criminal to spend only 1 week, because this is such a central theme in Job, but many of the sermons that are coming up will be talking about his sufferings in light of other aspects of the story and of the lesson of the story. But today we're going to read, beginning in Job 1, verse 13, through chapter 2, verse 12. No, 10. Through 12, through 2:10. There was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God came from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. And it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, though you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. And then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So this is just a little part of the story of Job's sufferings. It refers to the first two waves of Job's suffering. The first wave is that Job's 10 children are killed tragically on the same day, and all of his wealth, all of his flocks and herds are likewise destroyed. And, you know, it's easy because of the way that the story of Job goes on to fail to grasp the gravity just of this part. It's traumatic when one of us loses our job. But the idea of losing everything and going from riches to rags in an instant is something that's pretty far from our experience. And the only people that we hear about that happening to are people who have made some risky investment in something that goes kaput and suddenly they have nothing. But imagine how traumatic that would be. Everything you've worked for, all of your future security, all of your ability to provide for yourself and your family, gone. And then most of us can only imagine the gravity and the grief of losing one child. But the thought of losing all of your children at once is unthinkable. So already, after the first wave, Job had already been subjected to unspeakable pain and loss. But it's just the beginning. Then Job is struck with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, so that he took a piece of broken pottery to scratch himself while he sat in the ashes. I think many of us have experienced little twinges of the pain of skin pain. God has made our bodies with so many nerve endings in our skin. We really have an enormous potential to experience pain just through our skin. Job's pain was so serious that he scratched himself with a shard of pottery. In chapter 7, verse 5, he talks about it. My flesh is clothed with worms and dirt. My skin hardens, then breaks out again. And in 30:30, my skin turns black and falls from me. Job was in so much pain, he couldn't sleep. The night racks my bones, and the pain that gnaws me takes no rest. That's 30, verse 17. You know how sometimes when you're in pain, you try to go to sleep. You go to sleep so that you're going to escape from your pain, but instead you have some nightmare that is somehow connected with your pain. I don't know if anybody's ever been in that kind of pain before, but a dear friend of mine, one day he broke his neck and he began to have nightmares that he was one of those balls that is being used to smash down a building, and he was the ball smashing into this building over and over again to explain what his body was experiencing. Well, this is what Job experienced too. In 7:13-15, when I say, my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions, so that I would choose strangling and death. But even that wasn't the end of Job's sufferings. He also experienced a third wave of suffering. The rejection and loss of his network of friends, his network of support. You know, each of us needs a supportive network of relationships, especially when we experience suffering. Even Jesus, remember, at his moment of suffering, he reached out to his disciples. Remember when they gathered the night before his crucifixion for the Passover? And several passages have said that he was disturbed of soul because of what he knew was coming. And he said to his disciples, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He was reaching out, longing to be connected to them in this time of his need. And then remember, later that night, he took his disciples with him to go to Gethsemane for his moment of agony, for his hour of agony, and then took his closest disciples with him off when he went to pray. But they let him down, didn't they? They were just not there for him. They were oblivious to what he was going through. And the disciples fell asleep instead of praying for him in their friend's hour of need. Well, Job had that supportive network too. He had a wife. He had a close circle of friends. But when the other sufferings came upon him, the very ones who were supposed to hold Job up let him down and turned against him. His wife said, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." His friends also turned against him, even to the point of mocking him. They came to visit from afar, and at first they were compassionate, but then they began to have a long, extended argument with him, claiming that his suffering implied that God was angry with him for living a secretly wicked life. Listen to what Job says in 16:10. "Men have gaped at me with their mouth. They have struck me insolently on the cheek. They mass themselves now together against me." And then in 19:2, he says to his friends, "How long will you torment me and break me in pieces with words?" Everyone abandoned Job. Listen to what he says in 19:13 and following. "God has put my brothers far from me, and those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. The guests in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I have become a foreigner in their eyes. I call to my servant, but he gives me no answer. I must plead with him for mercy. My breath is strange to my wife, and I am a stench to the children of my own mother. Even young children despise me. When I rise, they talk against me. All my intimate friends abhor me, and those whom I loved have turned against me." All of his support and his comfort from his relationships was gone. Now, what about the Lord? Wasn't the Lord still with Job? Well, yes, he was. He's always with his children. But that doesn't mean his children always sense God's presence with them. And we know that during the time of his suffering, Job did not sense God's presence with him. Far from it. Listen to what Job says about the Lord in Job 16:9-14. "He has torn me in his wrath and hated me. He has gnashed his teeth at me. My adversary sharpens his eyes against me. I was at ease, and he broke me apart. He seized me by the neck and dashed me to pieces. He set me up as his target. His archers surround me. He slashes open my kidneys and pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with breach upon breach. He runs upon me like a warrior." And I could point to other passages that express this same sentiment as well. It's not that Job doesn't want to be close to God. He's desperate to find God in all of this. In 23:1-9, he says, "My complaint is bitter. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his presence. I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I do not perceive him. On the left hand, I do not behold him. He turns to the right hand, but I do not see him." So Job's sufferings were intense, and I still have never met anyone who'd say, ah, what Job suffered is nothing. You should hear my story. But the story of Job teaches us many things. First of all, the story teaches us that God sometimes allows his children to experience unspeakable pain. There are times when God allows his children to experience deep darkness. Darkness which feels permanent. Now, none of us knows the future. But all of us should know that the future will include suffering. And at times, intense suffering. That's not just a possibility. It's a sure thing. The gospel of Christ does not guarantee us any less misery than Job's. Jesus himself said, in this world you will have tribulation. The apostle Paul said, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. The apostle John, speaking to other Christians, said, called himself your partner in the tribulation and the patient endurance that are in Christ Jesus. This is just part of the playing field when you're a Christian. Tribulation and patient endurance. This is the way it's been for all mankind since God subjected the world to his curse in Genesis chapter 3 in response to human sin. Every person tastes the physical and emotional agony God has imposed upon the world. And this means that every person you meet is a fitting subject or a fitting object of compassion. Does the Lord enjoy inflicting suffering on people? Of course not. As Jeremiah tells us in Lamentations 3, though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict or grieve the children of men from his heart. In other words, it's not in his heart to grieve them. Like he wants to grieve them, he grieves them because they need to be grieved. And he loves them enough to do it. If God is a God of love, then why does he impose suffering upon the world and upon us, even his people? Well, God permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves. God permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves. God did not enjoy removing Nebuchadnezzar's sanity and watching him crawling around on the ground like an animal for 7 years. But he did enjoy Nebuchadnezzar back on his throne, humbled and acknowledging that his power and success all came from God. God did not enjoy Joseph being sold into slavery in Egypt and living in a dungeon. But as Genesis 50:20 tells us, though Joseph's brothers meant evil against him, God meant it for good that many people should be kept alive. You see, God uses suffering as a powerful tool to bring about real good in people's lives because he loves them. You remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. About his struggles in Asia. He says, we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. We felt we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. So Paul is able to see the valuable fruit of the suffering that God allowed him to experience. Extreme suffering, but supreme results. Think of the great value which Job's suffering produced. It gave us the book of Job and all the benefits and comforts that this great book has provided for the people of God down through the ages. It proved that Satan was wrong. It proved that there is real godliness on the earth, that all faith is not phony, that all faith is not self-serving, that all faith is not selfishness in disguise, that all love of good and right is not just an act. Terrible pain brought forth wonderful fruit. Now, pain doesn't feel healthy at the time. It doesn't feel beneficial. It feels chaotic and destructive. The last thing that Job was sensing as he was suffering was that this was going to lead to some great gain. The last thing his affliction felt like was that it would bring some great healing. The last thing his rejection felt like was that it was something that would make the world's, that would make him one of the world's most beloved characters. But even so, God was in complete control, bringing all of these good things out of Job's suffering. Actually, you know, in God's economy, there is no such thing as chaos and tragedy. Though there's definitely the impression of chaos and tragedy in the world. Marianne and I recently watched the movie that won the Best Picture Award in the spring for the Academy Awards, Nomadland. If you saw that, it was very bleak and very depressing. One of my favorite movies is The Game. But my wife, it has so much chaos and catastrophe in it, my wife hates it. But are those movies actually bleak and catastrophic? Well, not really. Those actors were glad to get those roles. They acted sad, but they weren't really sad. They got paid plenty of money. They got accolades for what they did. The movies made lots of money. Even in those scenes where they were sitting all alone, looking bleakly on the horizon, they were actually surrounded by a large crew, ready to give them whatever they wanted, whenever they needed or wanted. There's probably donuts and pizza on the table behind them. And they had a cast party when it was all done, and they all went back to their warm, comfortable houses. It wasn't really bleak. It felt chaotic and catastrophic, but really it was all carefully choreographed and safe. And so it is with our lives. Your life will sometimes look and feel like chaos, but it's actually carefully choreographed and perfectly safe. No believers were hurt in the making of this movie. Not only was God actually with Job, but even when Job was perceiving that God was against him and hateful toward him, God was actually pleased with Job. And eagerly looking forward to revealing that fact to him when the time came. We'll see this when it's all over. That's when we'll experience the greatest benefit of our suffering. God will make up for every one of our tears. He will abundantly reward us for every hurt. This light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17. Dorothy Sayers put it this way: something so grand and glorious is going to happen in the world's finale that it will more than suffice for every pain we experienced on this planet. Can we trust, therefore, in the Lord? Can we trust Him in our sufferings? Can we trust Him that He knows what He's doing? That He doesn't make mistakes? I don't want my children to suffer, but I know that they will. I only hope and pray that their suffering is not wasted. I hope and pray that their suffering is productive. I hope and pray that their suffering yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness, as Hebrews 12:11 says. In conclusion this morning, I'd like to reflect on two stories and how they are parallel to the story of Job. The first is the strange story of Jesus and the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew chapter 15. A Canaanite woman came and was crying out to Jesus, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But strangely, Jesus did not answer a word. He was unresponsive. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, now, you know, when you're reading this, you think, okay, his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Lord, this woman's really in trouble. Her daughter really needs you. Can you come and help her?" That's not what the disciples say. In fact, they say something almost the opposite. They say, Lord, can you send her away? She's driving us crazy. She keeps asking for help." And so Jesus speaks to the woman. He says, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." In other words, you're a Gentile. I was sent to the Jews. That's the ones I'm here to help. But the woman, what did she do? Did she get offended and stomp out? No. She came closer to him. She knelt before him. She said, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." The children being the Israelites, the dogs being the Gentiles. The dog was a common way of referring to the Gentiles. So it's like, it's not right for me to feed what I came to bring to the Jews and feed it to the Gentiles. Again, you'd think she'd be offended, but she's not. She says, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." And then Jesus answers her, Oh woman, now he's impressed. Now there's a complete change in his countenance toward her. "Oh woman, great is your faith. Be it done to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. This is like a short pocket version of the book of Job. 7 verses instead of 42 chapters. First, God allows someone to experience unbelievable suffering, suffering which even takes away children. Can you imagine how hard it is to have a child who is tormented by a demon? And then, when this person runs to God and cries for help, God acts like he doesn't care. and like he's not even paying attention. Then the people around mock and belittle this person, apparently even abandoning the spouse. In other words, her husband. But this person persists in their plea and will not relent in spite of all the pressures to give up. In the end, God shows that he cared all along and gives the person just what they wanted, including offspring, and celebrates the person's faith. Many Christians avoid this passage at all costs. It seems they just can't get over the idea that the loving God sometimes acts cold. Because he loves, he sometimes acts cold, like he doesn't care. But those who grasp this reality have powerful fuel for their faith. Even when God allows people to experience suffering, they still know that he loves them and cares for them. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. You may have heard that line before. It comes from William Cooper's poem, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. Let me read you a little bit more of it. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. When Job looked up at the heavens, he sure saw a frowning providence. But then he came to see even more vividly that behind that frowning providence had been hiding God's smiling face. And we see that smiling face so vividly in the story of Job, not only at the end when God exonerated him and gave him back even more than he had, but even at the beginning when God is boasting about Job to Satan as one that he was so proud of. But there's another story in the Bible which also parallels the story of Job, an even better story. A story about the most righteous man enduring sufferings beyond anything we can imagine, even though he had done no wrong. He was betrayed by his friends, even by his bride. He was mocked and ridiculed. On top of the loss and rejection, he endured intense physical suffering. He felt forsaken by God. And yet he would not buckle under the pressure to curse God or despair. And in the end, there was a great reversal. God made it clear that he loved this one all along and vindicated him and rebuked all of his detractors. And in the end, he received from God much more than he ever lost, including a new family. My friends, the story of Job proclaims Christ. It points to a greater Job, the Lord Jesus, and to the immeasurable good produced through his undeserved suffering. My friends, think about this. The greatest suffering, the greatest human injustice, the most brutal affliction ever endured, produced the most splendid outcome, the most marvelous redemption. In fact, God prepared mankind to grasp the redemptive power of Christ's cross by giving us the story of Job. We wouldn't understand the concept of Christ's suffering redemptively if God hadn't introduced it to us in the book of Job. Before that, suffering was assumed to be punitive. But now we know. Job taught us, and then the cross of Christ really taught us. So now that we know, how can we look at the cross and question God's use of suffering for good? How can we object to his will in our lives and think the God who loves us is actually harming us by what he allows in our lives? How can we fear future suffering when we see God's amazing ability in the past to use suffering to bring about such glorious results? If you believe in Christ, you are his precious child. Don't punish him for his tough love. Accept his will and be grateful that he gives you just what you need, even if it's hard. And when it is hard, he will help you through it. He will strengthen you. He won't let it go on for too long, longer than you can endure. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you are the greater Job. We thank you that you endured suffering that we can't even fathom because you loved us so much. And Lord, we thank you that you love us so much that you allow us at times to experience glimpses of what you experienced yourself, and that you have allowed us to share in the fellowship of your sufferings. Oh Lord, help us not to be faint and weary. Help us to be joyful and grateful, even in the midst of trials. And dear Lord, help us to be faithful not only to you in the midst of trials, but help us to be faithful to one another. As one suffers, O Lord, may we all suffer together to support and uphold the one who is suffering. We thank you for the mercy that we see in your face. And we thank you that one day, dear Lord, you will take away all of our sorrows and heal all our wounds and show us why everything happened as it did, and give us an eternal comfort in your loving arms. Now, Lord, as we come to the table, we thank you that you have given us this weekly reminder of what Jesus bore and what Jesus did for us. We thank you, dear Lord, that whereas he experienced death, through it we experience life. We thank you that where he was broken, we are made whole. We thank you that where his blood was poured out, we are healed. Now, dear Lord, allow us to experience the fellowship of the Christ who suffered out of love for us, even as we partake of these elements that you have set apart for us to remember you by. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.